As we come to chapter 5, it is a pivotal point in which the kingdoms will now begin to change hands. What we've been learning up to this point is clearly that God is favorable towards those who are devout. Chapter 1 tells us this: the favor of God rests upon those who will make a commitment. You want the favor of God? Make a commitment. And God will bestow his grace and his favor upon us. God gives deliverance and discernment to who? Chapter 2. Those who seek. You'll seek for it. James will reiterate this in James chapter 1. If you lack wisdom, what should you do? Ask of God. He gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it'll be given to you. Proverbs chapter 2 tells us that if you'll seek for it like silver and gold, he'll give it to you. So all you have to do is seek. Knock, ask, God will open it up to you. Chapter 3 tells us that God's presence and peace is to those that will be faithful. You want God's presence and the sense of his peace with you that passes all understanding? And be faithful in your walk. The peace of God will guard your minds and your hearts in Christ Jesus, even if you go into the fire. Christ will be with you, and you'll fear no evil. Fidelity has a great reward, and God rewards us with his presence and with his peace. If, in fact, you have messed up, unlike Nebuchadnezzar, and you have gone in the realm of pride and arrogance, you're feeling like you're at the point of no return, and you've gone into the realm of insanity, is there a way out? And Scripture says yes. If you humble yourself, God will restore your sanity, and God will restore your life. And how wonderful it is that even the proud, if they'll humble themselves, can have the grace of God upon them. So we end with that in Daniel chapter 4, and we see God's grace poured out upon Nebuchadnezzar, in which he begins to proclaim, certainly God is the God of heavens. And he's proclaiming, of course, the God of Daniel. As we come to the end of this, we begin to realize that any reprieve in the nations of the world is simply temporary. The thought oftentimes is we're going to usher in goodness, and finally, you know, we're going to bring in hope to the world, and we're going to take care of all the problems that have always been, and finally, the day is coming when the utopia will exist. Well, God has already declared that's not going to happen till the Son of God comes, till the Messiah comes. And any reprieve that any nation has is going to be short-lived and clearly temporary. I think one of the frustrating things living in a nation in which we started off so well is to see so many things go awry. Nevertheless, the Bible has told us this is what you should expect. Do we get reprieves? Yes. At times we get the right people in the office, and God is gracious and he allows a reprieve to the nation, but it's just short-lived. It's only temporary. Evil is still submersed within the realms of the world, and we continue to battle against those evil forces. In a way, Daniel chapter 5 brings us to that point. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away at this juncture. Strangely enough, not unlike between chapter 1 and 2, there's about 20 years between these two chapters as well. Which is interesting, because when you read this, you almost feel like, well, Daniel's going right at next, and we're getting a picture of Daniel's life, and we see what Daniel's been doing all these years. But there's so much of his life that you don't see. There's so much of Abraham's life that you don't see. I mean, we read about these characters, but the volumes of years that you don't see, we just literally see moments and points in time of their life, snapshots, if you will. The same is true with the life of Daniel, and as we come to Daniel chapter 5, it is now in the neighborhood of 20 to 30 years later. in which Belshazzar is now the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar has passed away. What we understand is that Nebuchadnezzar reigned for around 43 years. Now, Daniel was at the beginning of that reign, and that was around 605. You see at the top of the board there, around 605 BC. How do we know that that was around the same time? Because we know that Nebuchadnezzar was actually just coming into office when Daniel was coming into captivity. How do we know that? Well, all you have to do is read Daniel chapter 2. What does it say? Verse 1. Go ahead, you can turn to it. See, we're just right there at the very beginning of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had done much of the battling, and Nebuchadnezzar comes in and finally comes into the conquering of Assyria and takes over Judea. Nebuchadnezzar then comes and takes over the kingdom and reigns for about 42 years. Towards the end of his reign, he comes to the realization that God is God and he's just man. And it is in that wonderful proclamation. And let's just read it again just to remind ourselves of how wonderful God can change a life. His declaration is in verse 34 of chapter 4. At the end of this time of humbling, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. I bless the Most High and praised and honor him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. He does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what hast thou done? You know, it's good to hear that from time to time, because it's very easy to get very uptight and upset about the things that are happening in the world. We have to be reminded, nobody can ward off God's hand. If he doesn't deem it so, it's not going to happen. At that time, he says, my reason returned to me. And let me just say this. If, in fact, you're not thinking this way, you're thinking unreasonably. And your reason has left you. It's one of the reasons why you're so anxious. Your anxiety is going to take over your life unless you believe that God is in control. We sang the song, God is in control. So, at that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors, my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, honor the King of heaven. The psalmist says, praise looks good on you. So you'll not only be sane when you praise God, you'll actually look better. Wouldn't hurt some of us. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. I'm afraid God can't do that. He's able to do that. And if you think God can't humble the prideful, just look at Nebuchadnezzar, poster boy of pride. And probably one of the few of all the earth that probably had a pretty good reason to boast. Nevertheless, God humbled this great man. So, everything's hunky-dory now. Everything's fine. For maybe another 5-10 years. Soon, another king comes into play. We knew that that's probably the son of Nebuchadnezzar. His name being, if I were to pronounce it phonetically, it would look like Evil Marduk, but it's probably pronounced Elwal Marduk. Found in Jeremiah, if you'll look with me, in Jeremiah chapter 52, the end of Jeremiah. It says in verse 31, now it came about in the 37th year of the exile of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, in the 12th month of the 25th of the month, that, who is that? Well, Merodach, king of Babylon, the first year of his reign. So at this juncture, Jehoiakim has been in captivity for about 30, 7 years, and now Nebuchadnezzar has obviously passed away, and his son Evil-Merodach has taken control. We know that he was the next one to become king, and then from what we understand, there were several kings after him that reigned for periods of as little as 2 to sometimes 7 months, so two years to 7 months, until we come to a king by the name of Nabonidus, and he begins to reign, and he seems to take his kingdom and allow what we understand now, possibly the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, to reign as co-regent with him. So Belshazzar really is a co-regent. He's been allowed to come in, and he's been brought in probably in a way that would allow, however you want to pronounce his name, Nabonidus. I guess you could pronounce this. I'm going to spell the name for you. Nabonidus. Nabonidus. Anyway, he was the king at the time of Belshazzar. We understand that when Cyrus finally takes the kingdom, he goes and hides, but Belshazzar gets it, as God is going to declare within this particular text that we're looking at, that God is going to slay through Cyrus this king Belshazzar, who is reigning over the Chaldeans. So he is in Babylon. There is another king that reigns probably stronger, more powerful than him. By the way, that's one of the reasons why in Daniel in chapter 5, when Daniel gives the interpretation of the handwriting on the wall, and this is the text, by the way. You ever heard the phrase, you can see the handwriting on the wall? It probably came from Daniel chapter 5. There was actually a handwriting on the wall. And so in Daniel chapter 5, as the king finally comes to Daniel and says, look, if you can interpret what this is, what's being said, I'm going to make you third man in the kingdom. The reason he says third man in the kingdom is he couldn't make him second man. He's second man. So he's got to make him third man. That's one of the reasons why. So he's co-regent with this particular individual. Nevertheless, Belshazzar, which is an interesting name, and I want you to look with me in chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar seems to make reference to the fact that this one named Belshazzar was in a position of the treasury, because his name means Bel has given the treasury to him. Now, what we know, according to historical documents, is he actually was the treasurer as well as co-regent. That's going to be meaningful as we go into the text, because what you're going to find is he's pulling things out of the treasury. Specifically, he's pulling things out of where the temple had Nebuchadnezzar had brought things in from the temple of the Most High God in the treasury, and he's pulling them out of the treasury because, hey, it's his treasury. And obviously, he's the one in charge of Babylon at this juncture. We understand that this Belshazzar is not only an arrogant person and not only very much into money, but we also know historically by a historian by the name of Xenophon, and the way that he is, his name is spelled, in case you want to look up this particular historian, would be X-E-N-O and then phone, P-H-O-N. This particular historian begins to record about Belshazzar. One of the things he records about him was is that, actually, let me just quote him, he was an impious and cruel man. He would slay people that didn't deserve it. And I think one of the things that he states is that one of the men of Belshazzar had actually been going hunting with him, and he shot before Belshazzar shot, so then Belshazzar had him shot because he got the first shot off. And the same thing was true in a dinner in which a woman praised one of his generals, and of course Belshazzar didn't want anybody else praised but him, so he had him killed. And that was the kind of person that he was. So when we come to the passage and we begin to jump into the realm of Belshazzar, we know that he doesn't have a good track record. and somewhere along the line he's a grandson of. Now this really doesn't go against scripture, because if, as it goes on, it'll say son of Nebuchadnezzar. It'll actually make reference, and what it's talking about is that he's in the lineage of Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the father of this particular lineage. In fact, Jeremiah chapter 27 would agree with this. If you'll look with me in Jeremiah chapter 27. I just feel like sometimes I need to throw these things out, because from time to time you hear something different. And it might as well be factual about this, right? Yeah. Jeremiah chapter 27 verse 6 says this, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him." Watch verse 7. "And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes." So it would have to be his grandson that would be in power at this time, because this will actually be the night in which he loses his kingdom. So as we come into Daniel chapter 5, this is the night in which Belshazzar will lose his kingdom, and he is holding a great feast. Now, to put you in the context of this, the Medes and the Persians have been attacking. They have been on the rampage for now quite some time. But Belshazzar is actually throwing this feast in a way to be in the face of Cyrus. He wants them to know that he's not shook up, he's not afraid. They've got these great walls. Basically, within the kingdom of, or the, if we were to put the fortress of the king, in his little fortress, if I could put it that way, his walls are somewhere in the neighborhood of 20 foot thick. Then you go beyond a little bit further, and then they build another wall, another 20 foot thick, and then they fill this area 40 feet of stuff. And then they go another 20 foot. So he feels pretty protective. And then he has a wall on the outside of the city, which goes 60 miles radius, 15 miles squared. And those walls rate in the neighborhood of 80 foot thick. They are about 300 feet high. So they feel pretty confident about where they stand. And Belshazzar is feeling full of himself. So he's going to be kind of in the face of Cyrus, and he's going to show him that he's not afraid. So how does he do that? Well, he has a celebration. Now we know that he's probably having a celebration under one of his gods, because we know that the text actually makes reference to the fact that he's praising the gods of gold, silver, bronze. So these are the gods that they worship, which is really a good picture of Babylon, in which really ultimately it's about the gods of money. I mean, bottom line, what do people serve? Well, I mean, you can put it a lot of different ways, whether it's affluence or whether it's pleasure or whether it's, but bottom line is it's about having stuff, and it's about money, and that's what you ultimately serve. And it's interesting what people will give up for that. It's not a mistake that as you read about Nebuchadnezzar, of course, and he builds that big statue, what does he make it out of? Gold, right? So you got to praise this big, huge statue out of gold. So Belshazzar, if you look with me in chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Now, the text seems to make reference to not just merely 1,000, but possibly thousands of his nobles, which, by the way, that's not an unusual thing. I mean, I think in one of the historical documents, it's recorded that the Medes and the Persians would, on a regular basis, have 10,000 that they serve food to regularly. So I'm pretty sure the taxes were pretty high. And people were having a difficult time there. So it says that Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for thousands of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of the thousand, which seems to make reference to the fact that he's actually has a different place in which he's seating, and then he seems to be elevated and looking down upon them. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and the silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wife, and his concubines might drink from them. Scripture seems to make reference to verse 2 that maybe he tasted a little bit too much wine, got a little bit too full of himself, and therefore he gave orders to go into the treasury, which he, of course, feels that it's his money anyway, and he can get out whatever he wants to. Once again, it's the arrogance of man, and I'm sure that this man for years had been, we can use the phrase, irritating Daniel, irritating the righteous men that were in captivity, because this guy was a wicked guy. Strange enough, if we were to go all the way back to Isaiah chapter 39, years before this, there was a king by the name of Baladan, which was from Babylon, and Hezekiah, the king of Judea at that time, wanted to impress him. So he figured, well, I'm going to impress him by bringing him in and showing him all the riches of God. That's a bad mistake that he made. It says, verse 2, Hezekiah, this is chapter 39, verse 2 of Isaiah. Hezekiah was pleased to show them all his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, whole armory that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah didn't show. Then Isaiah goes, what did you do? He goes, well, it's just the king of Babylon. Of course, little did he know that the king of Babylon was going to take his country and then take all the stuff that he showed him. And so here it is sitting in the treasury. And a number of years later, Belshazzar, now as the king, is starting to bring these things out. And it says they brought out, verse 3, this is chapter 5 back into Daniel, chapter 5, verse 3, they brought out the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine, praised the gods. Bad enough that you're taking the vessels that were in the Holy of Holies, but to use them for your debauchery. They drank the wine, praised the gods of gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. At the end of the day, they were probably praising the ants. I mean, whatever was around. Hey, there's something to praise, you know, worship, other than, you know. The text reveals to us the mindset of this particular king and how unholy he was. I wanted to talk to you tonight about Daniel at this juncture and all the things that surround this, so that hopefully as we go through this particular story, and we're not going to go any further on this story tonight, as we go through this particular story in which there is the handwriting of the wall and God literally takes the kingdom away from Belshazzar this very night, Cyrus will go in, and Cyrus will go in very easily. In fact, what he'll do, a number of years ago, the queen mother of Babylon had built a canal just in case there was an attack off of the side. And Cyrus goes, hey, there's a canal off the side. Why don't we just reroute the Euphrates River, which actually goes through that wonderful, marvelous city of Babylon. And they had actually had these huge walls on either side, so they figured, well, we're safe. The only problem is, though the walls actually went 36 feet deep, which is pretty deep for walls to go underground, as well as, you know, to be 300 feet high. But besides that, that great Euphrates River was a very deep river. And they began to realize all we have to do is reroute the river and we can walk right under the walls, right under the gates. So they reroute the river. They walk into the gates. Of course, they found that the people of Babylon were not resistant at all, which seems to convey that they weren't very happy with Belshazzar. It even is recorded that some of them were welcoming them. Nevertheless, that night, Belshazzar would die, and they would take that kingdom swiftly. But as we come to this passage, there are a lot of things surrounding it, and I want you to kind of see this fundamental truth that God is in control. And that in spite of what we're looking at, and in spite of all the difficulties of this day and age, and the problems that are ensuing around us and all our concerns that we have for them. Relax. God's in control. As we come to this timeline, and I just kind of want to walk you through this, because sometimes it's difficult to sort of tie all the books together that are involved in Scripture, and I'm hoping maybe we can do some tying together in this. Daniel's actually taken in captivity 605 B.C. Now, what you're going to see is the numbers get smaller, because you ultimately get smaller until you get to A.D., right? And then they start going up again. So we're working our way down to zero. Actually, about 4 B.C. is about the time that Christ was born. So about 600 years from the time of Daniel. So here we are at 605 B.C., and Daniel was actually taken in captivity before the city itself was taken in captivity. Jerusalem was taken about 586 B.C., was taken captive, but some of the generals and princes were taken early, and Daniel was among the earliest. So here he is in captivity very early in his life, and as a young lad, probably, you know, we figure anywhere from 13 to maybe 18, here's this young lad taken into captivity.
And well, Jeremiah would have been like in the later group.
Jeremiah would go in at the second time, and there's a third time in which they finally take everybody else and finally wipe out the city. He's going to be there for about 66 years. He'll be there until this day. So we're about 66 years later, we've hit this day. So a lot of time's going, you know, by. And Daniel's probably close to 80, 85, somewhere in that neighborhood. And here he is now. Things are changing. It seemed like things were just getting okay. Nebuchadnezzar finally came around. And then Nebuchadnezzar dies, and then we've got this mess of sons that have come in, and then somebody else comes in, and then now who's going to rule? And nobody likes the politics that's going on, and now we've got this lunatic in office. I won't go into this. But now we have this lunatic in office that's in charge, and everybody's pulling their hair out. What's going to happen? But God knows what's going to happen. The person has no scruples. They have no regard for what is holy. Take it easy. God knows. It's now been 66 years, and what's going to happen is that God's going to shake everything up this very night. Little does Daniel know, but Daniel will get a request because this man will see handwriting on the wall, and it's not just because he's drunk. There's actually a handwriting on the wall. At this particular point in time, it's about 539 B.C. At 536 B.C., God will fulfill his promise. God's people will actually start going back to their nation. And what was declared by Jeremiah was that you'll be in captivity 70 years. 70 years, 536 B.C. Cyrus, who comes in, will actually conquer Babylon for his father-in-law, who is Darius, the Mede. Now, I'm going to try to make this as simple as I can, especially with the names, so I'm not trying to confuse you at all. I'm really trying to make this very simple. There is another Darius who is a Persian. He's later on down the road. Don't confuse him with this Darius. This is the Darius the Mede. So I'm going to go into that. But Darius actually is more of a title. It's a title, Lord King. So the father-in-law, the Darius, is the one in charge. Cyrus will go in on his behalf, and it will say that the kingdom was given to Darius, which means that Cyrus came in and he conquered the kingdom of Babylon for Darius. Now, Darius will only be a king about another year or two, and then it will all go over to Cyrus. And Cyrus will become the one who not only takes the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, but he will be the one that God had chosen through, as we declared with Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 44, at the end of Isaiah chapter 44, and then on Isaiah chapter 45, at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 45, that Cyrus is God's chosen one, and that he would be the one that God would choose to rebuild Israel, Jerusalem. Now that's 150 years before Cyrus is even born. So his name is given in Isaiah in chapter 45, 150 years before Cyrus exists. That's pretty interesting. Anyway, shows prophecy, doesn't it?
Amen.
And the accuracy of prophecy. God's not afraid of details. You know, you read of some of these other prophets and they say, well, we think sometime around this, and there's all this obscurity and ambiguity, and you go, well, just give me one fact that I can nail to the wall, you know, that they won't do that. But Scripture is very specific. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. Well, I mean, just pretty specific, because there's not many people in Bethlehem. So the Messiah being born in Bethlehem is pretty big stuff. So 539 B.C., Cyrus takes to captivity. Within 3 years, he's going to send back the Israelites. He's going to send them back home. He's going to say, now you're free. And he's going to finance it. In fact, if you'll go all the way back to Isaiah and read this with me in chapter 45, it says in Isaiah 45, once again, I just want to emphasize it's 150 years before this happens. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, king of the Medes and the Persians. Which, by the way, if you look at the end of chapter 44, verse 28, what does it say? It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. What God is declaring through Isaiah the prophet is, I'm in control of the rulers of the earth. He goes on and he says he's going to subdue the nations before him. He'll loose the loins of kings. He'll open doors before him. That gates will not be shut. That's a perfect picture of the gates of Babylon. I will go before you. I'll make rough places smooth. I will shatter doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. And I will give you what? Treasures in dark places, hidden wealth of secret places, in order that you may know that it is I, the Lord God, who calls you. See? And then what is God going to do? Well, he says in verse 12, it is I, this is chapter 45, verse 12, Isaiah, it is I who made earth and created man. Upon it I stretched out the heavens with my hands. I ordained all their host. Watch verse 13. I have aroused him. The him in the text is Cyrus. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make all his way smooth. He will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. God's already prophesying this. So what's going to happen, of course, is that very thing. And when this nation is conquered, within 3 years, Cyrus will make it so as he becomes king. Between 536 to 516, the temple will be built in Jerusalem. The temple will be built. And Ezra will record this. In fact, Ezra chapter 6 actually records this. Now, Ezra, probably not even born yet, but he's writing this down as historical documents in the book of Ezra. But who will be alive during this time is two in particular. You know their names? Zerubbabel and Joshua. Zerubbabel and Joshua. Actually, Zerubbabel is part of the lineage of Christ. He will be made a governor of Judea at this particular time, and God will call him out to help in the building of the temple. Zerubbabel and Joshua will do this. They'll have resistance in doing so, and for a while the building will stop. So God will send two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. He'll send those two prophets during this time, and those two prophets will stir them up to finish the building, and they'll finish it. So if you want to know where Haggai and Zechariah fit in, right here. You want to know where Zerubbabel, which they'll talk about, will be the governor, and Joshua will be the high priest. If you've ever read, remember, the, I think, one of the most favorite texts in Zechariah chapter 3, you read of Joshua standing before the throne of God, and he's filthy, and Satan is accusing him. And Christ stands up, and he goes, I rebuke you. And he rebukes Satan. And he makes the garb of Joshua clean. And he says, are you not a brand plucked? And he makes him clean, and God says, now you go serve me. So it's a wonderful picture of how both Zerubbabel and Joshua were feeling. Well, you know, I'm a failure. I've, you know, I have so many sins, and I don't, how can I do anything? And Christ says in this wonderful picture in the heavens, I've made him clean, go. And he goes, and that's why Zechariah will say, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Amen. And God will, through these two books, stimulate once again Israel to finish the task of rebuilding. And so the building of the temple will actually finish about 516 BC. But what happened then after that is a lady will become king, by the, a queen by the name of Esther, around 478 BC. And it's still, we're still in the Medes and the Persians, see? So she'll become queen at 478 BC, and at 444 BC, Nehemiah will come in and finish the walls. The walls will be finished at about 444 BC, which is Ezra and Nehemiah will be right around here. So it's so almost like Esther paves the way for the completion of the walls. Now you're going to have to go back before Psalms to see Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, but they're actually later on in the text and actually come pretty close to the time of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. So now that I've completely confused you, the point of this is that God all along has been holding his witness for himself. And through this time of change, God has been orchestrating his people. And whether it was through Zerubbabel or Joshua, he had called them. Whether it's through Esther, he calls her, and she literally rescues, God uses her to rescue all of the people, all of her people. So even this day, the celebration of that rescuing still exists. And then ultimately, as we have with Ezra and Nehemiah, they are called to be almost the same positions as Zerubbabel and Joshua were, in which they finish the walls and it's dedicated unto the Lord. We end the book of the Old Testament with Malachi, and in that particular book we see once again complacence has come in with the children of Israel, and now 400 years will go of the silence of God because of their complacency. God has given them victory, but they're just complacent in what God has given them. The bottom line is that no matter how gracious God is, and no matter how many times he rescues, man still keeps going back to failing. And any reprieve, sometimes it's long, sometimes it's short, is only temporary until the Christ comes. And as you see Christ coming, by the time he comes on the scene in his own country, you have masses of people that are sick. Well, God says, if you obey my commandments, you'll have none of these diseases. They're sick. They're controlled by demonics. Masses, multitudes, you always see multitudes, especially in the Gospel of Mark, are coming to Jesus. Why is the world in such a bad place? And the answer is they had abandoned his own people, had abandoned their God. So Christ comes on the scene. Of course, ultimately, we know that the day is coming. Now, what's interesting about Daniel and all this is as we begin to read a little bit further in the book of Daniel, if you start looking at it chronologically, you're going to get messed up. So this is where up to this point, we've been pretty much right on chronologically, but now we start moving off of the chronological. And the reason I say that is that now in Daniel chapter 5, we read of this particular story, which is about 30 years later, but we'll actually go back to the beginning of the reign of Belshazzar. This is actually the end of the reign of Belshazzar, which we figure maybe anywhere from 16 to maybe 5 years. It's hard to hardly really nail when he was brought in as co-regent. But somewhere along the line, in the beginning of his reign, this tyrant, this individual, God was showing Daniel some very interesting things. And I want you to pick up with me, if we go a little bit further, in Daniel chapter 7. Now, what will happen is Daniel chapter 5 will then segue into Daniel chapter 6, in which Darius now has taken the kingdom. I.e., Cyrus had gotten the victory, had given it over to his father-in-law Darius. He's 62 years old when he gets the kingdom. How do we know that? It says it. Right. Daniel chapter 5, verse 31. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom about the age of 62. So in chapter 6, we read of Darius the king. And once again, Daniel's well into his 80s. And it'll be at this time that Daniel will actually get thrown into the lion's den. So as an old man, he'll get thrown into the lion's den with Darius. As you come to the end of Daniel chapter 6, and now you start in Daniel chapter 7, read the beginning of it with me. The first year of who?
Belshazzar.
Well, wait a minute. We were in chapter 6, verse 1, with Darius being the ruler. And Darius is the Medes and the Persians. Belshazzar, go back to chapter 5, verse 1. Yeah, that's right. Chapter 5, verse 1, Belshazzar is losing his kingdom in chapter 5. And now we're talking about him again in chapter 7. In fact, we'll talk about him again in chapter 8, in his third year of reign. So at this juncture, we're no longer going chronologically, but what we're looking at are the visions that Daniel had during the time of the reign of Belshazzar. What's interesting is, and this is my point that I'm trying to get to, what's interesting is in Daniel chapter 7 as well as Daniel chapter 8, God begins to reveal to Daniel that he is in control and he's going to show Daniel what's going to happen. Not only in the near future, but in the grand future. Well, what God begins to reveal to Daniel, Daniel is stirred in his heart and he goes, this is scary. In fact, he's having a hard time dealing with it. How do we know that? Well, he says so. And it says, let's just end Daniel chapter 7, verse 28. After the end of Daniel, and by the way, this is the first year of the reign of Belshazzar. So it's kind of, basically, it's kind of God saying, okay, it's going to get rough, Daniel. It's not going to be easy here. Belshazzar is coming to the kingdom. But I just want to let you know how it's going to turn out. This is the comfort of God. God is gracious to his people. The wicked, they don't know what's going on. They just get blindsided. Psalm 37 says, you know, the wicked doesn't even know when they get hit. They just get hit. And that's a perfect picture of Belshazzar as you look in chapter 5. You know, the handwriting on the wall, he goes, your kingdom is going to be taken away tonight. Belshazzar says, well, thanks for the interpretation. I'm going to give you, I'm going to make you a third man in the kingdom. Daniel says, keep it. You know, I'm going to have it for hours, a few hours. just keep it, you know. And what happens is, you know, he's taken in by surprise, even though he's been warned. Because the wicked virtually is incorrigible. But the righteous, God is letting us know all the way down the road what's going to happen. One of my favorite passages is found in Amos. And God says to Amos, surely God does nothing until he first tells us godly ones, the prophets. He doesn't have to tell us, but he says, I'm not going to do anything. I mean, you go all the way back to Abraham, and when God's getting ready to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, don't we need to tell Abraham? I mean, you can hear God talking to himself. Don't we need to tell Abraham what we're about to do? We're going to tell Abraham. So he goes and tells Abraham by the hopes of memory. And all the way through John chapter 15, You read of Jesus telling his disciples, he says, no longer do I call you servants, I call you friends. And friends, guess what? Friends get to know everything that we're doing. So God begins to divulge to his disciples at the end of chapter 15, at the beginning of chapter 16, things are going to go rough. But I just want to let you know ahead of time what's going to happen. The one thing that's glorious about being a believer, being a follower of God, we know what's happening. Look, we see trends happening in our world today, but we're not shook up by it. We know that these things have to be. I mean, we've read 2 Timothy chapter 3, that things are going to get bad in the last days. Difficult times are going to come, and we even know what the people are going to look like. They're going to be lovers of self. You know, everybody has something and pictures of themselves just plastered all over the place. They're going to be lovers of themselves. Oh, that's a good one of me. I like that one. Yeah. And they're going to be lovers of money. I mean, this lovers of pleasure. I mean, this is just so descriptive of our day. I've often told people, you know, we know that people have been sinful all these years from the time of Adam. But never before has a general populace been allowed to be lovers of pleasure. This is a unique thing. Because up to about 100 to 200 years ago, people were slaves and they're working for everybody else. And now everybody can have their own car and they're driving. I mean, the things that they have and the things that they lust for, this is a general populace. This isn't one or two kings. These are the nobles. This is everybody. I mean, we know that the rich were lovers of themselves, of the ones that had so tremendous amount of money, but now everybody has that ability. And there's a disrespect that has never been before. And of course, second to, so we know what's happening. God is letting us know all the way around. If you're shocked, you're just not reading. But Here Daniel is in the midst of this, and God is letting him know right off the bat, first year of Belshazzar, what's about to happen. And if you look with me in Daniel in chapter 7, here again, we're not going to read this whole thing, but Daniel begins to look into this vision, and he sees the four winds of heaven stirring, this verse 2. And then he sees four great beasts coming up out of the sea, which once again is a picture of the nations. And the first was like a lion, had wings of an eagle, and I kept looking until the wings were plucked. And it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet. A man's human mind was given to it. This is a picture of course, Nebuchadnezzar. And behold, another beast resembling a bear, and he begins to describe. He'd go, who are these things? And what is the exact meaning of these things? And so the interpretation begins to be given to him, and God begins to reveal to him what's about to happen of the nations that are going to come up. And it says in verse 19, I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast. And so God begins to reveal that to him. Then you go into Daniel chapter 8. It's now the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. Another vision appears to him, and in many ways he's given some of the same information. And what's interesting is verse 2, if you just note verse 2 of chapter 8, I looked, this is Daniel saying, in the vision, so Daniel's in his vision at this point, right? Okay, and it came about while I was looking that I was in the citadel of Susa. Susa is in the Medes and the Persians. Daniel's at Babylon. So the vision has taken him to the Medes and the Persians. At what time? Well, it's the third year of the reign of Belshazzar. So Belshazzar is still king of Babylon. So the Medes and the Persians still haven't come in and taken over yet. But God takes him in a vision to the capital of the Medes and the Persians. Why? To show him that the Medes and the Persians are about to come and take over. So he takes him in the citadel of Susa, which is by the province of Elam, and I looked in the vision. I myself was beside the Ulai Canal. I lifted my gaze, and he begins to see this one that's coming. Well, you go, Once again, who is this? Who is this ram that's butting his head? Well, once again, I'm not going to go too deep in the text, but if you drop on down to verse 20, and the ram which you saw with the two horns represents who? Kings of Media and Persia. Well, he'll go on with this, and he'll finally take him to an ultimate fulfillment. And of course, Daniel, by the time he's finished with this vision, read verse 27 with me, I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. So it was pretty intense. Then I got up again. I carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision. There was no one to explain it to me. So we know that he's, you know, upset by the vision. What has God been revealing to him? That I'm going to bring in another group of people, Medes and the Persians. And then after that, it's another group of people. And after that, another group of people. And finally, he actually gives them some prophecy of the final days. Daniel's going, whoa, what does this mean? What's going to happen? Well, don't you think, I just want to bring us in the context of time, that Daniel, when he's receiving these dreams, doesn't know exactly what they mean, but don't you know that the day that Cyrus is knocking on the door and he takes captive, he goes, it's starting to come true. Prophecy that was given to me during the days of Belshazzar are starting to come true. And what do you think Daniel starts to do?
Pray.
And if you look with me in Daniel chapter 9, in the first year of Darius, which was chapter 5, verse 1, in the first year of Darius, he begins to pray. This is 539 BC. He starts praying. And by 536 BC, his people are back home. He knows it's about 70 years, 66, 67 years. He knows about time. He starts praying. Don't you know that those visions that God gave him were to stir in his heart? You need to start praying now, because I'm going to move heaven and earth. And when he sees the fulfillment, when he begins to see the fulfillment of that prophecy, he goes, it's happening. He gets on his knees. That's why when Darius becomes king and his subjects say, you know, I don't want you praying anymore, Daniel. Daniel goes, forget about you. I'm praying. Because Daniel has already been energized to pray. And no lion den's going to scare him off. He's already seen the great vision. And he's praying. He's praying for this kingdom or this temple to be built again. That's what he said. I'm not going to stop till that's built. And that's during the reign of Darius. First year of the reign of Darius. So God stirs within our hearts. He lets us know what's happening. What should you be doing? You should be praying. Amen. God is opening doors. We're starting to see things happen. We're starting to see things happen we never thought would happen in our lifetime. But you and I should be praying, because we're allowed to be not only privy to these things, God's going to make us a part of them. And you may be called to suffer for his name. But I know this, and this is the wonderful truth of 2 Peter chapter 2, that God knows how to take care of his own while simultaneously wiping out the wicked. The Lord knows those who are his. And he took care of Daniel. Daniel slid into the Medes and the Persians. It was like he never missed a beat. In fact, as you look at the nations that come in, Daniel's the one constant. Everybody else is moving. Daniel's the one constant. Which Daniel's really a picture of God's people. We're the one constant. And as Paul says, and the Lord will bring me safely home. So that you don't have anything to worry about. Rejoice. Yes, things are going to change. If we get a reprieve, thank God for it. Just realize it's only temporary. Amen. Until the Lord comes. Father, we give you thanks for your word, encouragement that we get as we begin to read about Daniel and the things that are now happening in his life. Lord, a great paradigm shift is happening, nevertheless, not in his faith, where he put his trust in you. And Daniel remains true, and you remain true to him, and he is kept. Lord, you begin to use him in a great way as you reveal things to him, and he begins to pray. Lord, help us to be a people that pray for our nation as we begin to see things move and change beneath our feet. Lord, we're going to hold on to that solid rock of Jesus Christ. We do this in Jesus' name. Amen.